Thank Alex for the reading that he did for us from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I think we'd all agree when we go back and we look at that, that's an encouraging scripture that we like to go back and read in it. Micah talks about a time of distress and despair that's going to be gone. He talks about a time that's coming where there will be peace, where God's church will be, and we'll all be together. The ushering out of an old time, forecasting of a new era that comes before us. It's so encouraging. On August 17th, 1790, take a minute, go back in your history. What's going on in 1790? Moses Sias, he was the warden of a Hebrew congregation in Newport, Rhode Island. There was a Hebrew congregation that existed there. He penned a letter to George Washington on that date, welcoming him as the new president, looking forward for him to come there. A little background on Newport. Newport was invaded and occupied by the British. They suffered not only from that occupation, but also from America's very own naval blockade. Hundreds of their residents left. Many of this congregation of these Hebrew believers had left as well. But we know from our history about it at that time, a new country was born. We'd had success. Freedom was there now. And they wrote this letter to George Washington thanking him for all that he'd done. Just kind of a welcome to him, because he had planned to come there and visit. That's where he was headed to visit. The British were defeated. The colonists that were British friendly or sympathizers were called Tories. They were gone. Life was back to normal for this Hebrew congregation. This visit that George Washington had to make is more or less a ceremonial thing. We see him do it today when a president wins an election. He goes out on a goodwill tour. He goes around and visits. But because this particular town had suffered so, it was very important to them. They felt moved to write this letter to him. So George Washington goes to visit. He replies to them in a letter. Newport had always been a good place for this this Hebrew congregation, or any as far as that goes, because of the freedom that existed in this new world. There was about 300 of these people in this Hebrew congregation that still believed in the Mosaic Law. It's kind of ironic that they did this, but we'll explain that a little bit later. Moses Sias' letter on behalf of the congregation expressed this Jewish community's esteem for President Washington, what he had. It mentioned in the letter that they wrote him that this same God that protected David, the great King David, and gave him victory on the battlefield had been with George Washington. He expressed his pleasure with that and how that had worked out. And they understood also, as a congregation in this new world, that under the rest of the world, Jewish congregations only existed under tyrants, monarchs, whatnot. But here they had this freedom that existed here. It's not this letter that they wrote that's important. It's George Washington's letter that he replied to them with. It's been the most recognized, the most read, and the most frequently reprinted. In George Washington's final letter back to this congregation, he said, "It would be inconsistent with the frankness of my character not to avow that I am pleased with your favorable opinion of my administration and fervent wishes for my philosophy. May the children of the stock of Abraham who dwell in this land continue to merit and enjoy the goodwill of the other inhabitants, while everyone shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make him afraid. May the Father of all mercies scatter light and not darkness in our paths, and make us all in our several vocations useful here, and in His own due time and way, everlastingly happy. One of the things that's always amazed me about the forefathers, a lot of the military leaders, a lot of our historical people as of late, even up through the Civil War, a lot of the generals, of how fluid they were with the Old Testament language. They were very aware, very up on it, and they often used it. And this closing paragraph that I just read you, Washington quotes from Micah 4:4, where we just read. You'll remember there it said, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and is under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." George Washington used that very quote again. And we know from our study that Micah was speaking of this glorious Masonic promise that was to be coming. It was going to be an end of this Jewish age and a beginning of this great new age under the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the ironic part that I found in this story, was that George Washington used a quote that was more or less showing the future of the Masonic and the doing away of the Jewish law, but it was written to a Jewish congregation that still believed the Jewish faith. So that's the ironic part. But the part is what the saying meant. It was a time of sitting under one's vine and under his fig tree. This meant a time of, instead of war and destruction as in Micah's time, it would be a time of ease, a time where we enjoyed peace and safety, prosperity, without fear of any repercussions. This sitting under one's vine and fig tree is a symbol of peace and security. If we go back to 1 Kings 4. Look at verses 24 and 25. It says, talking about Solomon's reign here. He says, "For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." See this very phrase used again, where war, destruction, times of harshness had gone, and they were enjoying times of peace and tranquility. Sennacherib was a king of Assyria. We read quite a bit about him in the Bible. A lot in history of him, because some of his annals of history had survived. But he was the king of Assyria at that time, and we remember that Assyria had taken the northern kingdom. But he used this same type of language in 701 B.C. That's 700 years before Christ. Sennacherib used this same type of language to try to entice the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If we go back to that time, we remember that the Assyrians were laying siege to Jerusalem, the capital. It was a hard time. Hezekiah was the king, and he was walled up in his city. The Assyrians were good at destroying these things. They could lay siege, and even with fortified cities, they were very adept at getting in anyway. But God intervened in the case of Hezekiah and them. But he sent this word. If you go to 2 Kings 18, go to verses 31 and 32. Here's what Sennacherib says. It says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah," who was the king at that time, Judah, "for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine and one from his own fig tree. And every one of you shall drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hezekiah uses this same ploy, this same language, to express to these people what he could give to them, what he could, this time of peace, prosperity, security. Let's talk about fig trees and vines a minute. Palestine is a place that's very, very good for raising grapes. It's well adapted to that for several reasons. One reason is they claim that the sun is so great there, a heavy dew that comes in the summer nights, and there's a lot of gentle sloping hillsides which sets these vineyards just like a solar panel for direct sunlight, and really is conducive to growing these vines and these vineyards. And we know from our history that there's vines there that have been cultivated for centuries and have been grown there for time. Jeremiah 31:5 references that. And we can also remember, go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, 9 through 12. Here we're going to talk about another time when the Israelites arrived in Canaan. Were taking this land. What waited for them there? The riches and the treasures that laid there and waiting for them. 9 through 12. It says, you shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We see here this same terminology, this reference to these grapes, these growing, this lush prosperity that lived there, the fruit of the earth. Go on over to Joshua 24. Joshua 24 and verse 13. He says there, the children are reminded, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and of the olive groves which you did not plant. Zondervan, Encyclopedia of the Bible, says this. It talks about viticulture, which is the growing of grapes, or agriculture of growing grapes. Viticulture thrives best under peaceful conditions because the vines need constant care and several years of watchful cultivation are necessary before they bear fruit. Zephaniah 1:13 refers to that. A vineyard calls for harder and more regular labor than other forms of agriculture. Constant pruning of the vines is necessary if the clusters of grapes are going to grow to full maturity. We know that there's vines that last for hundreds of years. I mean, they've cultivated them for centuries. It's an art now. Man has perfected that, and those things take place. These vines and these vineyards were symbols to the Israelites and to the Jews of prosperity and blessing. It was everybody's personal desire to have their own, to be self-sufficient and have their own vine and their own vineyards. The vine provided a lot of things. It provided food and fresh grapes, Deuteronomy 23:34. It provided raisins, 1 Samuel 25, verse 18. It provided unfermented grape juice, Joel 1:5, that they drank a lot of. And, of course, some wine was made. I've read about, never experienced it or seen it, some grape juice that was boiled down, rendered down to more concentrate, kind of a syrup that was called DIBS. It's not an American word, I don't think, but it's what it was called, dibs. There was a lot of things. A lot of the ruins that we find today that we excavate have pictures of these grapes and things, because, you know, that was that symbol of fruitfulness, that symbol of providing, of lush living. I know the synagogue at Chorazin supposedly has this picture of these guys with a pole and this big huge bunch of grapes that's in between. Some people have said that was representative of the squeezing of the grapes or whatever, but let's go to Numbers 13. We see we're reminded of a time when grapes were retrieved to show the greatness of the promised land. Let's read 21 through 24. Talking about the spies here that go up into this land. If we remember from our studies here just very, very recently, Moses asked them to bring evidence back of what they find up there. 13:21 Numbers. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and they came to Hebron, Ahiman's, Sheshan, and Tama. The descendants of Anak were there. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. It says, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranate figs. This place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down. We remember that story when they brought those out to show the fruitfulness, the prosperity, the greatness of that land that they went in and looked at, because that's the perfect symbol. That showed, that was evidence of prosperity, greatness of that land. What about the fig tree? Fig tree was something else that was very valued. It was a source of shade. It was also a source of food. And Zechariah talks about it in chapter 3 and verse 10. But like the vines were, this was a symbol of security and prosperity because of all of its provision and its comfort that it gave in its shade. That Zondervan Encyclopedia says this. It says, fig growing was widespread and the fruit ranked as a staple in the people's diet. The fig tree extended productivity in the area because it thrived in rugged, stony terrain unsuited for most other important food plants. A slow-growing tree requiring many years to bear substantially, the fig became symbolic of economic and political continuity and stability in the land, 1 Kings 4:25. We read that earlier. It yielded two crops annually. The tree produced the first crop in June from midsummer sprouts from the previous year, but the second crop in August was more important. The fruit generally was dried, pressed into cakes for later consumption. Its high sugar content, together with the date, was a main source of sugar in Israel's diet. So we see the importance of these. We see what they represent and how great they are. Herbert Hoover in 1928 used the same idea and the same language with different symbols of prosperity. If you'll remember, in his presidential campaign in 1928, his slogan was, a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. These people knew how to reach out to the public, how to give them a symbol of prosperity, of good times that came. Chicken was a great treat in 1928. It was something that was treasured and prized. And among the Protestants in America, if you'll remember, it became that symbol or that Sunday staple for dinner that everybody thought about on Sunday. But these words, just like under the vines and the fig tree, these same words that Hoover used were meant to instill a sense of prosperity among the people and comfort. John Calvin, He was very instrumental in the Reformation movement. He said, while commenting on Micah 4:4, where this phrase is made known to us, he said, "We now then understand the meaning of the prophet to be that under the reign of Christ, the faithful shall enjoy true and full happiness, and they shall be exempt from trembling and fear. Hence he names the vine and the fig tree." It's what they represent. So we ask ourselves the question, where can peace and safety be found? Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he promised this peace, this prosperity to the Jews. But we remember he wasn't able to deliver that, was he? 2 Kings 18:31 through 35, chapter 19, verse 14 through 20, and verse 32 through 36. See, when Sennacherib arose that next morning, he was startled to find that most of his army had been decimated. They lay dead in piles. The Lord had taken them. He had received bad news the night before. So when he arose that next morning after having received the bad news and seeing this decimation that laid about him, he went back to Nineveh, and Jerusalem survived the siege. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria at that time, if you'll remember. He still lived to fight five more campaigns, but he never went back to Judah. He got all he wanted of that, and he never returned. Interestingly enough, his very own records, his annals that he had made and penned, were found in 1830, in ruins of Nineveh, in excavation there. That's some 2,500 years later, they find his history written down on a clay prism, six-sided hexagonal clay prism. This prism is known as the Taylor Prism, if you want to look that up. It was discovered, like I said, in 1830. In 1919, J.H. Breasted purchased the Taylor Prism for the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago from a Baghdad antiquities dealer. The best-known passage that we have from this prism describes that because Hezekiah had not submitted to Sennacherib, to the Assyrian yoke, Sennacherib laid siege to 46 fortified Judean cities. They deported over 200,000 people, and they shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a caged bird. That's what's on his recording of history. His actual words that came from the prism says this: "As to Hezekiah, the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earthen ramps, battering rams brought forth thus to the walls, combined with the attacks by foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond counting, and considered them booty. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were leaving his city's gates." That's from Sennacherib's own record. But interestingly enough, if you get down and you get to looking at it, he agrees. He agrees with God's Word, because he never made a claim in there that he ever took Jerusalem, because he never did. He might have taken other smaller cities, but he even left it at, he just had Hezekiah as a caged bird. He never got him. Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey, starting in verse 1 of chapter 28. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your storehouses and in all which you set your hands, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. It's a big hit. Then all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body and in the increase of your livestock and the produce of your ground and the land which your Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the works of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. That's that same thought that we've been carrying on through this saying that we introduced. I encourage you to go ahead and read from chapter 30, verses 15 through 20 as well, about these blessings, because God warned the Jews in the wilderness about this high price that would be paid if they entertained low living. If they sought the gods and the peoples around them as they went in, and not Him, they would be paying a huge price for that. Now this talk that we read about talked about the blessings that they would get if they obeyed. That was always God's intention. Go ahead and read these chapters. Read the ones following it, because He follows up with making just as clear the cursings that they will receive if they choose the other way and they don't follow His way. We know from Judges 2, verses 11 through 17, that the people didn't remain faithful for very long. We're studying that with Greg's class now. This constant cycle of falling, calling out to God, and Him raising up a judge and bringing them out, and then them going into disobedience. Once again, falling into ruin. The world can promise us safety and peace, but it can't deliver, can it? Look at John 14. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, Christ says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This peace is not going to be found in this world. Flip on over to chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, Christ says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This peace will come to us through Jesus Christ. This world has no peace to give us, does it? Galatians 5:22. Reminds us there, when we're talking of the fruit of the Spirit, that peace is a part of that fruit of the Spirit that we're to desire. Peace for the soul is only going to come to us through the obedience of God. Look at Philippians 4. Verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there be any virtue and if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's where peace comes from, only through Him. Matthew Henry said this, "The peace of God, the comfortable sense of being reconciled to God and having a part in His favor, and the hope of the heavenly blessedness are a greater good that can be fully expressed. This peace will keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. It will keep us from sinning under trouble and from sinking under them." Questions that we would ask this morning after looking at our comments, being under the vines and the fig trees. We ought to all ask ourselves this morning, do we have that peace of God that surpasses all understanding? Is that something that we enjoy? Or do we have trial and tribulation that wreaks havoc on us? This peace that God offers, just as it was written, is far beyond our understanding. We can be greatly encouraged and uplifted and love it, but we can't fathom it. It's larger than what we can even understand. This peace of God acts as a sentry to guard our hearts and the thoughts, all of our thoughts from all anxiety and despair. Micah's very comment that we began with some 30 minutes ago did the same thing. It promised and it predicted of this coming kingdom, this time of prosperity, of greatness, of ease, and of love. If you're here this morning, that's what we offer to you as a child of God. You won't find it just as we looked at a few moments ago in the world. The world has nothing for you but tribulation. It can only grant you temporary prosperity or temporary security, but it's things that pass away. And it will do nothing for your eternity. If you're here this morning, Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to earth, and that He lived as the Son of God in flesh, and that He lived and died for us here as that sacrifice, you believe that, Mark 16:16, you're willing to repent, Luke 13:3, of your sins and turn your life around, live your life for Christ, confess Him before men as we're instructed in Matthew 10:32. We have water ready where we can be baptized, just as in Acts 2:38, where they were informed that baptism was for the forgiveness of your sins. That's where peace lies. That's when you come under the vines and the fig tree of God and you enjoy the peace, the prosperity, and the security that He offers you. And if you can live faithfully to Him, you can receive a crown of life in the end, Revelations 2:10. He offers that to you. It's free. You just have to accept it and you have to obey it. That's all it takes. Accept the peace of mind that He offers you, the prosperity of living under the vines and the fig trees. Maybe you're here, but life has pulled you out from under your vines and your fig trees, and you find yourself struggling, find yourself upset, you've lost your way. You want to get back under that shade, that comfort, that provision that we get from the vines and the fig tree. We want to help you with that. We want to be an encouragement to you for that. If we can help you in any way, we ask you to make your way forward as we stand and as we sing.